Let's take our Bibles this morning and open up to the third chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. It's the first book of the Bible. Most people know where that is. I just remember when the gospel was first given to me, the evangelist, I had a Bible in my hand, but he asked me to open to Genesis chapter 1, and I remember not knowing where Genesis chapter 1 was. And I felt so silly when my friend opened my Bible for me to Genesis 1. I thought, well, I should have known that, the first chapter of the Bible. But we're in chapter 3 of Genesis, and I want to read, beginning in verse number 1, down through verse number 13, a rather lengthy passage of Scripture. But Genesis chapter 3. Now, if you feel you can stand for all 13 verses, I'd invite you to do so out of respect to the Word of God. If that will be a difficulty, please feel comfortable remaining seated. Just be seated in respect to God's Word. Genesis chapter 3, verse number 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. So much we could discuss. So many important topics are addressed here. But Father, help us as we look into your Word today to focus where you would have us to focus, that your Holy Spirit might take the one simple message and apply it to each of our hearts. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning I want to spend our time in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15. I know we hadn't read that far, but I want to look at, for the next 3 weeks of December leading into Christmas, look at some Old Testament prophecy about our Savior, primarily about His birth, because all of the Old Testament speaks of our Savior Jesus Christ in one way or another. And so I want to focus on those specific prophecies that were fulfilled in His birth. And this is one of them, Genesis 3:15. It's the first messianic prophecy you'll find in the Scripture. But in order to understand it in its completeness, we needed to read what went ahead before it in the chapter. Of course, we, moving back to Genesis chapter 1, understand that God created all things in 6 days. He simply spoke, and there it was. And so He created light, He created dry ground, He created the firmament. Everything we see, everything we know, God created it. There was nothing there, and He pulled it out of nothing, and there it was. We see the greatness of God illustrated in that. But in all of God's great creation, after He placed Adam and Eve into that Garden of Eden, of all the creation, God only put one rule for man to obey. And it was that one rule to not eat of the tree that Eve referred to as she had that discourse with the devil. Well, the devil is pretty good at what he does. He's been doing this now for 6,000 years. And as he deceived Eve into thinking that she would not die and that God was holding back on Adam and Eve and trying to keep them from being like he was, he said that you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. And of course, we all know that they already knew good. That's all Adam and Eve knew was good. Wouldn't that be wonderful to not know any bad? To actually turn on the news and get good news? All you get, for the most part, when you turn on the news is bad news. And it's really been heightened this year with a lot of bad news here and there and everywhere in our society and around the world. They didn't know any bad news. All they knew was good. And all Satan had to offer them and all he had to tempt them with is the knowledge of evil. And unfortunately, Eve fell for that deception. And Adam then followed her, for whatever reason he followed her, into that knowledge of evil. Then came, I believe, what was customary when God would fellowship with them in the cool of the day. And Adam and Eve weren't there to greet him like they customarily were. Now, when God asked, "Where art thou?" we know that the problem wasn't that God didn't know where Adam and Eve were. Because God knows all things, and he already knew what had taken place, and he foresaw what would happen, and that leads to Genesis 3:15, and why that's in the Bible. God knew that before the fall took place. But God was looking for confession of their sin. And so we have the discussion between God and Adam, and then God and Eve. And that then brings us to verse number 14, when God then begins to address the serpent. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, deceived the woman, allowed Satan to use him, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Now, an interesting observation from that last statement about the serpent eating the dust is when you study the millennial kingdom, you see that God is going to restore creation to the point that it was before the fall. And it's going to be an amazing time, and that's why the child will be able to play on the hole of the asp, and why the lion and the lamb will lay down in the field together, because all that aggressiveness and meat-eating abilities will be gone from the animal kingdom. But it makes the point that the serpent will still eat the dust of the ground. The curse placed on the serpent right here will never be lifted, as far as we know, according to God's word. But as he's addressing the serpent, now he turns his eyes and his focus to the devil in verse number 15. And he says to the devil, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And so in that statement of verse number 15, we have the first Old Testament prophecies of the birth of Christ. Now, it's important for us to notice and pick apart what this verse says so we can understand what God is saying, because he tells us some important information here. The first thing he tells us in this verse is, and we're not going to necessarily take it in the order in which it comes, but he tells us, first of all, of the virgin birth, of the virgin birth. In the middle of that verse, he says, between thy seed and her seed, the seed of the woman. Now, you don't normally hear that terminology among the Jews, because they would trace the child through the male. In fact, if you still go today to the most conservative of the Jewish groups, they would trace the genealogy only through the father. And if you had a Jewish girl marry a Gentile young man, their children would not be considered Jewish. But if you had a Jewish father marry a Gentile woman and they had children, those children then would be considered Jewish, because they trace it through the man. And so when Jesus is saying the seed of the woman, he's saying something very significant here that in our culture we may not grasp. What he's saying is that the woman will be pregnant, though a virgin. That God will have his son born, virgin born. And the miracle is not in the virgin birth. The miracle is in the virgin conception. That's where the miracle took place, when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and the child then began to grow and became alive. And we have much scripture on this in Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 14. Keep your place in Genesis 3. We'll be coming back. But in a familiar verse during the Christmas season, found in Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 14, God says, "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And so we have the virgin birth spoken of by Isaiah 700 years before it actually happened. And God tells us what the name of that son would be, Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. And so Isaiah is very clear at what he's saying here. He's telling us that God will take upon himself the form of a man. He will be 100% God, but also 100% man, born as no other child has ever been born, nor ever will be born. Virgin born. And that's spoken of in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman. If we follow this thought into the New Testament, first of all, in the book of Matthew, chapter 1. And if you have a Rock of Ages study Bible, it would be page 1315, 1315. Matthew chapter 1. In verse number 18, we're looking at the virgin birth, because Genesis 3:15, when it talked about the seed of the woman, speaks of the virgin birth. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Not of a Roman soldier, not of unfaithfulness, but the Holy Ghost overshadowed her, as referred to and explained to us in the book of Luke, chapter 1. We'll be going there in just a moment, where we see that Matthew tells of Joseph's experience, that this woman that he was to be married to was found to be pregnant. And he had a few options. Now, the law said that she and whoever it was she committed adultery with, even though they weren't yet married, it was considered adultery when one of them was unfaithful to their espousal, which we call the engagement. It's a little bit less stringent as it was in their culture, but nevertheless, it was considered adultery, and both parties would be stoned. It was a death penalty for committing adultery. And so Joseph is left with several options. That was option number one. Option number two, he could just put her away privately, give her a bill of divorcement, and just kind of not make it publicly known. But then God intervenes, and we're not going to read the rest of this chapter, but it makes it very clear. God intervenes to Joseph, and Joseph then understands that Mary was not unfaithful to him, but she was faithful to God, and God created life within her womb, and indwelt that new life as the virgin-born Son of God. And so we see the virgin birth in Matthew chapter 1. We also see it in Luke chapter 1 as well, in verses 26 and 27. Now, we could look at more verses in Luke chapter 1 than that, but we'll just look at those two. Luke chapter 1, page 1421, if you have a Rock of Ages study Bible. I'm sorry, 1420. Luke chapter 1, verse number 20. I'm sorry, verse 26. Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, now this would be the sixth month of Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother's pregnancy. So 6 months after she miraculously conceived, though it wasn't virgin birth, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, notice that, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And we can read further, we're not going to, but we could read the message the angel told her, that she would then become pregnant and would be the Son of God that was in her womb. Now, some people may say, well, a virgin doesn't necessarily mean, if you go back to the way it was used, that it didn't necessarily mean that it was a woman without who had never known a man. They could say and make an argument that it just meant an unmarried young woman. And what they're doing is they're making the mistake of transferring our culture into their culture. Because in their culture, it said the same thing. And so you have Bible versions that have come out and retranslated Isaiah 7:14 and took the word virgin out and just said a young maiden or a young maid. That's an inaccuracy. Jesus Christ was virgin born, and the word virgin meant exactly the way we understand it to mean today. And back in Genesis chapter 3, God made it very clear that the Son of God would come through the virgin birth, the seed of the woman. Moving back to Genesis chapter 3, because as I said, this verse speaks of four things. First of all, it speaks of the virgin birth. Secondly, it speaks of spiritual battle. Look again with me in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. A spiritual battle. Because the devil is a spiritual being. None of the angelic realm is visible, at least to our knowledge, to the human eye. Now, God speaks of times when, in Hebrews chapter 13, that we may have entertained angels unawares. That would require us then to see them, taking upon themselves human form. But for the most part, we do not see the spiritual realm. And that's an important thing to understand here. Because we don't believe that we're in a warfare. Generally, it's not crossing our mind at any moment of the day, of any day. But the fact is, we are constantly and always and every day in a spiritual warfare. The devil wants to have you, and he wants to, if you're not saved, keep you from getting saved. If you are saved, he wants to keep you from ever amounting to anything for God. He can't make you unsaved, but he can get you out of fellowship with God if he can convince you to sin. It's a spiritual battle. And the Bible also says much about the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. He says here in Genesis 3:15, an enmity. That means a hatred and a warfare between two. Now, where do we find this spoken of in the New Testament? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. God makes it very clear there in verse number 4. If you have a Rock of Ages study Bible, it's 16:36. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 4. Well, let's look at verse number 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so God tells us that we're in a warfare, but it's not a warfare after the flesh. In other words, it's not visible. And that's what he's saying in verse number 4 about our weapons of our warfare. They're not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're not visible. They're not of this world. But that doesn't mean that they're not real, and it doesn't mean that they're not powerful, and it doesn't mean that they're not effective. He says they're mighty. Aren't you glad we have mighty weapons, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world? Aren't you glad that God tells us that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us? And so we don't have to be concerned about the warfare. We need to be aware of it, and we need to realize that it's there, and we need to arm ourselves with our Christian armor. It talks about that in Ephesians chapter 6. And let's turn over there just a moment. And that would be 16:59, the spiritual armor. But before he introduces the spiritual armor, he tells us of our need for it. In verse number 10 of Ephesians chapter 6, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He says, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For you wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then he goes on and describes the armor he's given to us. But our point here with this passage is to remember, as we're warned back in Genesis 3:15, that we're in a spiritual battle. God told us that as soon as the first sin took place in the human race. When God appeared to Adam and Eve there in the garden, and he told them that there'd be a spiritual battle because he had put an enmity between the devil and the woman. And so we're in a very real battle, a battle against a very real foe who is very powerful. The book of Jude tells us that Michael the archangel was confronted by the devil about the body of Moses. And what did Michael do? Did Michael pull out his sword? Did Michael pull out a shotgun? Of course, they didn't have shotguns back then, but did he call in the reserves? Did he call in reinforcements? What did Michael say? He just simply said, "The Lord rebuke thee." In other words, Michael, the most powerful angel, and I believe created even more powerful than the devil was created, and I think if they went at it, I think Michael would have won. But Michael didn't do that because Michael was faithful to God, and Michael realized that if he just put it in God's hand, God would take care of it. All Michael had to worry about was doing what God had told him to do. And I think there's a real lesson there for you and I. We're in a spiritual battle. God has equipped us with spiritual armor, and that armor is mighty, though not carnal, it's mighty. And all we have to worry about is making sure we have that armor on and doing what God has told us to do. Let's not get distracted by the devil. I think too many people are concerned about the devil and defeating the devil and trying to conquer him, and that's not their responsibility. That's God's job. If he gives you trouble, just say, "The Lord rebuke thee. I'm blood bought. That sin you're accusing me of is under the blood of Christ. It's forgiven, and God has forgotten." That's all it takes. And you just go about your business doing what God has told you to do. God doesn't want you to have to worry about all these things. We're in a spiritual battle, but just be faithful with the task God has given to you. And if all you see is your little picture, which most of us, that's all we see, and it doesn't seem to make sense on how this is going to do anything for the kingdom of God, don't worry about it. Just be faithful. Knowing that's what God has called you to do, do it. And do it with all your might. And then God will put all the pieces together. And in the end, if you've been faithful, we'll see the great part you had in the kingdom of God. Genesis 3:15, it speaks of the virgin birth, her seed. It speaks of spiritual battle, enmity. But there's a third thing that it speaks of. It speaks of the cross. The last phrase in Genesis 3:15, "Thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, what does that mean? Well, it's certainly not an injury that would be life-threatening, not an injury that would incapacitate, but an injury nevertheless. And that's the part that speaks of the cross of Calvary. You say, "Well, preacher, Jesus died on the cross." Yes, he did. He was completely, 100%, entirely, as dead as a doornail, dead on that cross. When that Roman soldier came by to see if he was alive or dead, and they plunged that spear into his side, it was very evident from the response of that spear. No response from the corpse, but the blood and the water that had already separated. Now, I'm not a medic or a doctor or anything along that nature, but from what I've read, the blood and the water separate after death and not before. And so when the Roman soldier, who was used to that job, that was his profession, saw that blood and that water, he knew this man was 100% dead. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. But you know what? He didn't stay dead, did he? He was buried for 3 days. And that's what he had said. He said, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the body of the whale, the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the earth." A sign that they were looking for that they would not receive. Jesus said, "I'll be there 3 days and three nights." And he told his disciples, "I'll raise again." And that's exactly what he had done. And so we don't serve a God like Confucius or Buddha. We don't serve anyone that is still in the grave. We don't serve and worship the relics of our God like some do. We worship a living Savior. We worship a God who is in heaven and can hear our prayers and respond with all the power of Almighty God, because that is exactly who He is. Genesis 3:15 speaks of that through the cross and the victory there. But there'd be a time when He would be bruised but not beaten, bruised but not killed entirely. Still alive, still in heaven. And the good news about that is one day He's coming again and to receive you unto Himself, and we'll go to be with Him forever from that point forward. So Genesis 3:15 speaks of the virgin birth. Genesis 3:15 speaks of spiritual battle. Genesis 3:15 speaks of the cross. But Genesis 3:15 also speaks of, and I've referred to it already, speaks of ultimate victory. Because while the Messiah would have His heel bruised, Satan would have his head bruised. A fatal blow. A fatal blow. Now, I wish that blow had already been stricken, but it hasn't. The devil is alive and real, as I've already discussed, and causing us trouble and torment, but it's not going to always be that way. Turn, if you would, over to Revelation chapter 20. Now, probably after the first of the year, we'll get back into the book of Revelation, and we will cover these verses in greater detail, but I want to point them out this morning because they do relate directly to Genesis 3:15 and the prophecy that God gave us way back then that gave us so much good news. Good news of the Savior's birth, of His death, of the battle we'd be in, and the need not to worry, but ultimately the victory. We say so often that we've read the end of the book and we win. We should not be concerned with temporary setbacks and defeats, because in the end, it's already been settled. In Revelation chapter 20, the first three verses, we're talking about the ultimate victory. This is the victory that'll come at the time of the millennial kingdom, after the tribulation is all done and Armageddon has been finished. John says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, all those titles for the devil are descriptive and important here in verse number 2. The dragon relates him to all that's gone on in the book of Revelation, the great opposer of God. The old serpent sends him back to the Garden of Eden, as he appeared in the serpent to Adam and Eve, or especially to Eve. And then the devil, man's adversary, and Satan, the opposer of God, bound him 1,000 years, cast him in the bottomless pit, and shut him up, set a seal upon him, that he could deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. We may ask ourselves why, and we may not ever get an answer, but God knows why. And we see that release taking place later in the chapter. We have the ultimate victory during the millennial kingdom, but also for all of eternity. In verse number 7 of Revelation 20, we have that ultimate victory described for us. When 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so what we have here is the ultimate for all eternity defeat of the devil that's spoken of back in Genesis 3:15. About the bruised head. Now, there's a lot of good news in here. We call this the Battle of Gog and Magog, even though it's not much of a battle. The devil gathers all those who oppose Christ and His authority and rule over them and marches on His throne there in Jerusalem. But the battle never starts on his part, because before they can fire a shot or do anything, God sends the fire down from heaven. We read about that here in this passage of Scripture. That's how helpless the devil is against Almighty God. Why do we waste our time being distracted by the devil? Let's just be about our Savior's business and let God take care of him. And if he starts to ruffle your feathers and he starts to give you a hard time, just say, "The Lord rebuke thee." Put it right back in God's hands and get on with your business. So the question this morning is, are you busy about the Savior's business? He has a job for you to do. Will you be faithful and accomplish that task? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for telling us of how this whole thing ends. Thank you for assuring us of this final victory. Father, we know a big step in that victory was the virgin birth that took place so many years ago and the whole reason behind the Christmas season. Let us not get distracted by the commercial aspect and the secular aspect of Christmas, but help us to focus on the fact that our Savior left heaven, took upon himself the form of a baby, grew into a young man without ever sinning, and died on the cross of Calvary. The devil thought he had won at that moment, but his victory dance was short-lived because you rose from the dead and are in heaven even now. Father, what wonderful news that we can be saved through that death so long ago and have the ultimate victory. But until then, you instruct us to occupy. May we all be occupying till that time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.